Psalm 19:7 through 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, O holy God in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. What would we do? How would we know anything about you outside of your word? We would know nothing. We would all be pagan idolaters on our way to hell, except that we have your word. By faith in your word, we have eternal life by faith in Christ. And this faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We couldn't even have faith to believe outside of the word of God. We thank you for your word. Might it be revealed to us today. Might we hold the scripture in high esteem. As we read this morning, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But every step we take, I pray, Lord, would be ordered by your word. Teach us how that's possible, we pray, for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So like I said, today, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter one of the confession. Last week we talked about the importance of having the Bible as our sole source of truth. Right? That's really what the first chapter is about. That the scripture is our only source of truth. But I think that's, could I say, it's particularly important today, even though heresies and deceptions have been around since the beginning of the church. But I say it's particularly important today because I'll reiterate just briefly what I said last week. I think it's particularly important today because of the subtleties of many who say that they believe the Bible. Right? If you ask probably, what's the number? Probably 6 out of 10? You think 6 out of 10 Americans would say they believe the Bible? That's probably down to probably 4. Just 30 years ago, it was probably 8 out of 10. But that's probably literally shrunk down to probably 4 out of 10, but which is still a large number of people that would say they believe that the Bible is God's word in some way or another. But it's very subtle how people, really, they don't believe the Bible because they add other things to the Bible. And last week we talked about how the Catholics add church traditions, councils, and the words of popes, as if these are equal to the Bible. The charismatics add, oh, I don't know, a whole plethora of things. They add new prophecies, visions, dreams, out-of-body experiences, and many other supposed extrasensory encounters to the Bible. And many other professed Christians that don't necessarily put such an emphasis on the apostolic or the extraordinary gifts add to the Bible by mixing, like we talked about, the human behavioral sciences, or they teach principles that help people, you know, live better lives that are supposedly coming from the Bible, but it is diluted or mixed with man's wisdom. And when you mix anything with the Bible, it makes your faith in the Bible really irrelevant. But when people, like we mentioned last week again, when people put into practice what the people who mix these things with the Bible, when they put it into practice, their lives improve and they are deceived into thinking that it is God's work or God's blessing. When there's nothing but humanism or man's wisdom. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense how people say they believe the Bible, but unless it's the Bible alone, you see that it has to be exclusive. We're not adding anything to it and saying we believe the Bible. And that can happen very subtly. But in paragraph one, we'll just quickly run through the paragraphs until we get to 7, and then we'll slow down and do 7 through 10, but in paragraph one, God's word is sufficient, or the canon of scripture has been closed, and there's nothing else we need but the Bible to know and to live for God's glory. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16-17 as the classic text for that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, that's important in 17. That everything I need to be furnished unto all good works, for to do everything that God is commanding me to do, is found where? In the Bible, in the scripture. It's sufficient. We don't need anything else. And then in paragraphs 2 and 3, God's word or the Bible is exclusive. Or because there is nothing that can be added to the Bible, then every book that claims divine inspiration is a lie. Or the Bible stands alone as the only divinely inspired book. It's exclusive. People say, well, I like the Bible, but I can add my Quran to it. I can add the Gita to it or whatever other books people would imagine to be holy. And you no longer believe the Bible when you say that. The Bible is exclusive in paragraphs 2 and 3. But in paragraph 4, and maybe we can spend a little more time on this, because I don't think we went through this in much detail when we did. But you see, in paragraph 4, I'm calling it, the Bible is authoritative. Or you see it there, it says in your confession, just a short paragraph in 4, the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. For the Bible stands on its own authority. I guess we did look at that last week in looking at the canon. Or it needs no outside source to validate its authenticity. The Bible claims to be the word of God, and therefore it is. And I know that sounds circular, because it is. But if a book claims to be the word of God more than 3,000 times, it is either a complete lie or the word of God. However, within the Bible, there are proofs for its claims. I would say several ways. I mean, through the prophecies, right? You realize that the prophecies of the Bible are incredibly accurate. You realize that there's more than 300 prophecies prophesied of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. Remember, Sally, I gave you a list of the 3,000 prophecies a couple of years ago. She asked me for it, and so the prophecy of the scripture is just incredible, and through its consistency, and Jay, that's one way that the canon has been confirmed, is through, it's probably the predominant way that the canon of scripture was confirmed. It's through the consistency of the truth. You see that each book of the Bible is interconnected. Does that make sense? That there's one message flowing through the Bible that then expands out into other messages, but there's one message of God's glory. There's one message of Jesus Christ being the only Savior. And you see this consistent pattern running through the whole of Scripture. Or how about more than 40 authors over 1,500 years from every walk of life wrote a book that every part is in perfect harmony, for each part agrees with the other. And they say if you got 10 people today to write, 10 people, say, from the same city, write about the same subject, you would get 10 extremely different perspectives, or at least you'd get 5 or 6 different perspectives. But here you have over 1,500 years, 40 men from all different walks of life, and their message is in harmony. I would add that the Bible is authoritative because it speaks in ways that no other book does. I tell this to people on the street. It's usually one of the first ones I go to. The Bible says things that no other book does. It is the only book that is honest about the complete corruption of man, about the total depravity of man. And it's the only book that tells us about the holiness of God, the perfect holiness. The Bible is the only book that starts with how everything was created, and it ends by telling how it will conclude. In the middle, we have all points in between. That God has spoken. As the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. But in paragraph 5, let's move on to paragraph 5. The Bible is what I'm calling revelatory, or the Bible must be revealed by the Holy Spirit. Or we looked at this last week when we went over the canon, or how we know that the 66 books that we have are God's Word, and they are only our God's Word. The Bible has been divinely inspired, or it means God breathed. The Bible claims that it will preserve, God claims that he will preserve his word, and that he will reveal it to his people. He will reveal it. Remember, we went over, it's called inspiration, preservation, and revelation. That God has revealed his word to his people. So, Jay, that's one of the answers too on how did we get the 66 books, is that what did Jesus say in John 14 and John 15? He told his apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into the truth. Right? And so God has guided his people into the truth. The 66 books that we have can't not be the Word of God, because God is all powerful, God is all wise, and God has inspired his work, preserved his work, and revealed it to his people. But in paragraph 6, and this is where we left off last time in paragraph 6, I'm gonna say that some of the Bible is speculative, or we must, and you'll see this in your outline, all these points are in the outline, at least the first ones I'm mentioning, or we must draw from inferences, or a conclusion reached on the bias of evidence and reason, a conclusion reached on the basis of evidence and reason. So, 2 weeks ago I said that we would look more into inferences. You remember that? So I found this paragraph online, I'm not even sure who wrote it, and I'll read it to you. And I think it's helpful to understand inferences. Inferences in the Bible. Let me read this to you. Just because a principle used in Scripture is not given a name does not mean that it does not exist. As a matter of fact, we use this principle in so many ways, both in and out of the Bible, that we don't even think about it or name it. The difference between direct knowledge and inferential knowledge is subtle, but easily seen once it is pointed out. In math, it is called a transitive relationship. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. In philosophy or logic, it is a syllogism as a logical method to draw conclusions. It is generally postulated from a three-line form. The simplest one, all men are mortal, Mark is a man, Mark is mortal. You see that? You could use it in many different ways. You could say, the lake is polluted, the fish in the lake are dying, right? The fish are dying from the pollution, right? Can't you use that one? It is? Why? That's the same formula, isn't it? Right, they could be, but
that's sufficient pollution in the first section.
Um, Fish are in the lake. If lake is polluted, fish are dying. Well, I guess it would be. Go ahead. Go ahead. What were you going to say?
Me?
Yeah.
I just think all men are immoral. I'm a man.
Right. That's simple.
Yeah.
So, in science and law, let me continue reading the paragraph. It says, in science and law enforcement, it is called deductive reasoning. In medicine, it is often the foundation of a diagnosis. In short, named or unnamed, it is used in some form in every branch of knowledge. Math, science, philosophy, criminal justice, medicine, history, and many other fundamental subjects. Why would God, who created all these other realms of the material universe, not expect us to use them in studying his word? So that's the end of the paragraph. But so we do need to be careful with the deductive reasoning, not to go too far beyond scripture. But we must use deductive reasoning at certain points. We use it all the time, actually. When someone asks us, I don't know if this is a good one, Jim might correct me on this, but when someone asks us, where did Jesus claim to be God? Right? We can point them to John 20, 28, where Thomas said, my Lord and my God, right? Could we say in this, in a syllogism or in this form of reasoning, could we say only God is to be worshipped? Thomas worshipped Jesus. Jesus is God.
Jews say, you are claiming the Son of God, you're believing blasphemy, you're claiming like God.
Right. And so you can follow that there, because there it doesn't say directly that Jesus is God, right? But only God is to be worshipped. Thomas worshipped Jesus. Jesus is God. It's a simple formula that you can follow. Or there are more complicated, I guess, inferences. Like the Father is spoken of as God. Jesus is spoken of as God. The Holy Spirit is spoken of God. Therefore, we must infer, we must conclude that God is triune, or three persons in one. In other words, nowhere in the Bible, I think there's places where it's explained, but not in great detail, where the Trinity is explained. But we know that God the Father is spoken of as God, and God the Son is spoken of as God, and God the Holy Spirit is spoken of as God. And therefore, we understand that God is one, but yet in three persons.
And it says that there's one God.
Right, and it says that there's one God, which is one of the cornerstones of Christianity, is that there is one God. Because outside of that understanding, we would all be polytheists. We'd all worship many gods outside of the fact that we've been directed to worship the one true living God. Right, there's one too. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus is God. It's just a simple inference. Right? It doesn't say in that verse Jesus is God. But it does say Jesus is God, right? By inference, by the fact that you just follow the simple logic. So anybody that says, and people say it all the time, show me the Bible where Jesus says he's God. Like, they want you to show them where Jesus says, I am God. You know? And, but through simple inferences, he said it hundreds, if not thousands of times in the Gospel. Did he not? Did you want to say something?
Yeah, I want to say that, in the Westminster Confession, it has the addition by good and necessary consequences to do some scripture. It's not in the 1889 version. I think it's interesting, right? Because it's explicit in the Westminster Confession about deduction from scripture, but it's not really, it says it's necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. It's not really so explicit about reduction.
I heard a guy really attack the Westminster because of that.
Really?
Because of that one line, yeah. But he's not, I wouldn't recommend him. Anyways, but, right. The guy used that one and people say, the word Trinity's not in the Bible, so you shouldn't teach it. And I said, well, the word Bible's not in the Bible either. So you get rid of the whole Bible. I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous argument. Real, I mean, people say those type of things. It really shows their ignorance. I'm sorry to say that, they don't really understand even basic ideas of logic. It used to be taught in first grade. You can find first grade books. First and second graders were learning logic. Now, people that are in college don't even understand basic laws of logic. Go ahead.
In the Bible,
right. He's definitely implying here that he's equal with the Father. Like, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. So, alright, we can move on to paragraph 7. Sam, do you have anything to add to the inferences before we go on? Sam, did you make it back on? Maybe he's not there. All right, let's go to paragraph 7. The Bible is, I have it titled as, the Bible is plain, if you look under outline, or it's clear or simple. So let's read paragraph 7. So we'll for the rest of our time, which is about a half hour, we'll spend
it
on paragraph.
I did make it back, Brother Mark.
Oh, okay. Good. I was asking if you had anything to add to the inferences, but I guess not.
The inferences are good. It is something that has to be done in Scripture. And it's something that's done in preaching all the time. We're making inferences.
Yeah, and every day, even in just how we go along our day, all the time we're making inferences, right?
Right, right. And I guess it would be striking the balance to make sure that the inference that we're making lines up with the rest of Scripture.
And that we don't go beyond Scripture. That's one of the problems. I think even some of the Puritans had the problem of, you know, they would go beyond Scripture with the inference.
I'm sure you know that the doctrine of infant baptism is rooted in inference.
Sure, yeah.
That it's good and necessary to baptize infants, because we see that in the old covenant with circumcision. So they say it's good and necessary to make the inference with the new covenant, since it's a better covenant and has a better sign to do that with all of the children. And then they made, of course, other inferences to clear up that one. I don't know if I mentioned this recently, but Augustine, he saw that to be baptized, there was a need for faith to be exercised first, and then someone was to be baptized. Well, he said, well, since infants can't believe, then the church is going to believe on their behalf.
Good.
And then that's where you get also assumed salvation, where we're supposed to assume that our children that have been baptized are saved. And they pulled that inference from John the Baptist, and they would make that something that's normative, John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb.
Right. Not all
like that, we have to be careful with the inferences that they line up with the rest of Scripture.
Right. Yeah. Amen. Okay, let's go on to paragraph 7. Paragraph 7, if you have your confession, read along with me. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So there in 2 Peter, if you want to look in your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, you see it's one of the scriptures marked out there. For the first part of it, that not all scriptures are alike plain in themselves. In other words, that there are scripture passages that are more difficult and to understand. And some extremely difficult to understand. In 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So there are scriptures that are more difficult to understand. And I think what Peter's saying there is, let them be, I think. Like, people wrestle with them. They take the more difficult scriptures and wrestle with them and try to give them a meaning without understanding the clear and plain scriptures. Does that make sense? And it could lead to all kinds of false doctrine, wrong understanding of the Bible. And so we must understand that there are more difficult things to understand in scripture, and things less mentioned even. When 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions baptizing the dead. What in the world does that mean? But it's only mentioned one time, right? And it's obviously something more difficult to understand. I mean, I think he's talking about a false practice there, that he's condemning what he's mentioning. But the way his word doesn't actually necessarily appear that way. And it's one reason why the Mormons baptize the dead. But you can't take one verse where this thing's only mentioned one time in the whole entire Bible, and it's difficult to understand, and build a whole theology around it. You see that? And that can very easily be our tendency. Many cults have sprung up through doing that. I mean, most of these guys, like at the ICC, International Church of Christ, or guys that are in that same way of thinking, they know one verse, Acts 2:38. That's all they know. That's all they ever talk about. Repent, believe, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they preach baptismal regeneration. It's the only verse that speaks like that plainly. I mean, you could look at other ones, obviously, in Mark 16 and that one in the 1 Peter 3. But Acts 2:38 is the only one that says it plainly. So we have to understand that there are scriptures that are more difficult to understand, and we should not try to force meaning on them. We recognize there are parts of the Bible more difficult to understand, and that the Bible is to be handled with great care and diligent study. And the interpretation of it is not to be taken lightly. And men must be trained in the proper study of God's word. And those who teach must spend much time in prayer and study before dispensing God's word. I like about 2 Timothy 2:15. If you want to look there, 2 Timothy 2:15, God through Paul is instructing Timothy, and he says there in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that he is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? People take that verse, where is it, where Jesus says, I'm really paraphrasing this, but when he talks about when you go to speak, don't prepare what you're going to say, but God will give it to you in the hour when you need it. So people take that and say, well, you shouldn't study the Bible to preach, or you shouldn't study the Bible to teach. You should just let the Holy Spirit lead you. Well, first of all, that verse, there's a context to that verse. And Christ talks about when you stand before kings and magistrates, not to prepare what you're going to say, but in that hour he will give you what to say. He doesn't say when you're teaching. Now, there's many other verses, like the one we just read in 2 Timothy 2:13, which is clear, which says study to show yourself approved. Or it makes me think of Acts 6:4, where the apostles were given to the word of God and to prayer. That they their time, if you look at that context, their time was given to the word of God and prayer. Studying the word of God, understanding the Bible through diligent study. So we shouldn't try to force meaning into the Bible in these difficult passages. Yet those things, in the confession continues though and says, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly propounded or opened in some place in Scripture or other. Or other. That not only the learned, but the unlearned in due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Psalm 119:130. Psalm 119:130 says, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. So the gospel and those truths that are necessary for salvation are simple. A 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, if God so permits, can understand the gospel. It's not difficult. You don't have to be a theologian to believe the gospel, right? It's this simple message of the Bible. I was telling a guy today, that Catholic guy was telling me about it. I told him it's simple, but it's not easy. The gospel's simple to understand. I'm a wretched sinner. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. I believe in Him, and I'm saved. And it's a simple gospel. But it's not easy. Why is it not easy? Because we're sinners and we want to do it our own way, right? We want to do something to save ourselves. Tell me what to do and I'll do it, right? That's our attitude. Do you see that? Tell me what to do. Just tell me something to do. Tell me to pray a prayer. Tell me to walk an aisle. Tell me to do a sacrament. Tell me to do something so then I can do that thing. And when I do that thing, now I know I'm saved. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And then I'll be saved. That's the problem. There's nothing you can do. It's simply by faith in Christ alone that we're saved. And so it's easy. I mean, it's simple. The message is simple. It's plain. It's not hard to understand. A child can understand it. But it's not easy. Because the carnal man, by nature, we want to do something. We have to do something to try to save ourselves until we come to Christ. So the gospel is simple. But you see those two parts in this passage. Maybe in my title I should have included the first and the second. That the Bible is more complicated. And in those areas we have to be careful not to force meaning into the Bible that's not there. Do you understand that? At the same time, the gospel and those things that are necessary for salvation are simple. And we're not to make them more complicated than they are. And I guess we can tend in that direction, having a higher theology, but the gospel is simple and plain. Praise the name of the Lord. So let's move on to paragraph.
Brother Mark, can I add something before you move on?
Sure.
You mentioned in 2 Peter where he closes on some things being hard to understand. And I think you did mention also that the clear passages help to interpret the passages that are not so clear. And that's how we can really see what's in those passages that are less clear. Take James 2, and then you have Romans 4. James speaks about being justified by your works. Well, we know that he's not contradicting what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 4, where he says that you're justified by faith alone, to the man that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And so a simple examination of the passages that are clear can help clear up a lot of difficulty with those passages that are unclear.
No, I'm glad you brought that up, because I mentioned it in passing, but it needs to be, yeah, it needs to be brought out.
And another thing that could be said about clarity in doctrine, another thing that'll help clear up a lot of mess in false doctrine is, like when you mentioned about Acts 2:38, the guys, the Church of Christ guys, that believe in baptismal regeneration. Well,
yeah.
When you build your doctrine, we're not going to just go to Acts 2:38, but we want to make sure that we're going to deal with every passage that has to do with a certain doctrine. And that's the importance of reading through the Bible, so that you can have down in your heart and memory all the passages that have to do with a certain subject or doctrine. Or you could use
Amen.
The helps with the cross references, and you can pull out all the principles from all the passages, and then you build your doctrine and you have something that's in line with scripture.
Amen. Do you understand what he's saying? That the clear passages and the plain and simple passages, they are, and the ones that are more mentioned, they clarify the passages that are more difficult to understand. Do you see that? And that's a very important biblical principle. Again, so many false teachings have started from people who take one verse that says something, and the Bible doesn't say a thing anywhere else, and they're deceived, and they don't understand it in context. They're not understanding the Bible, that the plain and clear passages interpret the obscure passages. Does that make sense? And the ones that are more mentioned, like Sam was saying, I can find 100 verses on you're saved by grace through faith alone, right? And then you run into James 2 where he says that Abraham was justified by work. Well, what do you do with that? A lot of passages, when I come to them, I know what it's not saying. I automatically know what it's not saying, right? I know James is not saying that Abraham was justified by his works, but his works justified his faith. His works justified his faith, I would say. So, which I don't want to get into that whole thing, but does that make sense? That the clear interprets the obscure. Okay, let's go to paragraph 8 then. Let's go to paragraph 8. The Bible is, I'm calling it translatable, if I could say it that way. So let's look at the 8th paragraph in your confession in chapter 1. It's on page 9. It says, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nation, being immediately inspired by God and by the singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentiful in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So I'm calling it, the Bible is translatable. The Old Testament in Hebrew, in Romans chapter 3, if you look there in your Bible, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it clearly says that the Jews were given the Old Testament. Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Were committed the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. I don't think we have to go too much into that, other than to say that I'm sorry to break the news to some, but there is no perfect translation. It's important to understand that. There is no perfect, translation. That in translation, you have to lose something. But the scriptures are inspired in their original autographs, in the original languages. And that's why, you know, we use the Greek and Hebrew tools. We look at words and what they meant in the original language. We look at words that were, how they were, the syntax of words, how they are arranged in the sentence. You can see that in the original. You can see in your King James Bible, right? You see words in italics. The words in italics were not in the original language, but they have to be added in order for them to make sense to us. You do realize that language does not translate word for word, right? Language is ideas that are put into words. So not every, even in languages like Spanish and English, which are very similar languages, the grammar is not the same, the syntax is not the same, the words don't translate exactly the same. And so when you translate something, you do lose part of the meaning in some way. But that's why we have the original languages, and we use the Hebrew and the Greek as best we can, by God's grace. And the Spirit leads us into the truth. The Bible is able to be understood by the common man. That's the main thing they wanted to portray here, is that the Bible is to be understood and to be made available to all people. But we have to understand that the translations are not perfect. So when someone says to me that the Bible, and this is such a common argument today. Everybody's probably heard it. I don't know if everybody's heard this argument, but it's so common, I assume you have, that the Bible's been translated so many times that it's been corrupted. That's what the Muslims say. The Bible's been translated so many times it's been corrupted. It doesn't even make sense if you think about it. Because once it's been translated from, there are original documents, right? Well, we don't have the original autographs, obviously, of the Bible, but and I'm not going to get into the authenticity of the documents that we have. That's a whole other subject. But I don't know, maybe we can explore that a little bit. I don't know how useful it would be. But either way, I tell the Muslims, well, I use Hebrew and Greek. I use Hebrew and Greek tools, and I can look and see how it was translated in the original languages. And you know what they say after that? Nothing. It's a dead argument. They never say anything after that. They just move on to the real issue of them standing before God.
The 6,500 manuscripts, they're similar. 98%, 99%, very small difference here and there.
Yeah.
It's incredible. Yeah.
Especially if you compare it to other ancient documents, there's nothing that touches the Bible. Amen. And so, let's go on to paragraph 9 then, and we'll finish this chapter. What do we have for time? Oh, we have a few minutes. Let's go to paragraph 9 on page 9 in your confession. So the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. That's what we were just talking about, Sam. And I think that's why I didn't go into it in detail, because this chapter mentions it in detail, that the Scripture interprets Scripture, that the Bible interprets the Bible, that we must always attempt to understand, as we said a few minutes ago, the clear passages before we attempt to understand the more difficult. And so Acts 15, 15 to 16, I'm not sure what that says, but very special. Let's look at that. Acts 15:15-16, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So the prophets are in agreement, basically. Verse 16 says, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Or basically, the Scripture is agreeing with Scripture. And so when there's a question about the Bible, where do we go to find the answer? The Bible. That's right. The Bible interprets itself. I think we've been over that already thoroughly when we looked at paragraph 7. Let's go to paragraph 9, conclusion today. Paragraph 10, conclusion. And paragraph 10 really just puts the capstone on the whole thing, which we've already covered, but let's read it. Anyways, paragraph 10 of chapter 1, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which the Scriptures so delivered our faith is finally resolved. So praise the Lord. We have God's Word. It is, I'm calling, supremely sovereign, or God's Word rules. We need nothing else, and no councils or decrees or opinions of men can challenge or rival God's Word. It is supremely sovereign, and it is God-breathed and God-given.
When do you observe it only appear once in Scripture?
You give me an example?
No, I can't. There's many scriptures, like in Greek, that the Greek word
right.
Only appears many.
Yeah, yeah. No, I know what you mean.
So for that one, like, we need to go outside and look at the text dictionary, or?
Right, because words are defined by their context and the context of scripture. Jim brings up a good point in that. I mean, that words aren't only defined by their definition, right? We look them up in the dictionary, but then words and how they're used in context can change. So you look at in the Bible, there's a word, you can look in many other places how that word is used, and you can get an idea of, a clearer idea of the definition of it. But then what do? I guess you're asking if it's only used once.
Right.
You
go outside the scripture to find out what the word means,
I guess you'd have to look in the context of the verse itself.
Yeah.
I would imagine. And the idea, though, just because the words are not used anywhere else, I would assume at least a good part of them or some part of them would have the idea in other places, even though the word. Okay, we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week. And any questions or comments before we close? We have to start with the Holy Scripture. We have to start with where we're getting our truth. So I think it's so important when we're sharing the gospel. I'll say the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. I say it often in my street preaching. And it should be clear to people. Like I said, let God be true and every man a liar. You're wrong, I'm wrong, he's wrong, God is right. That is the situation. We have to have that in our mind. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is right. It is our only source of truth. So, if no one has anything else, we could pray. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, oh holy God, thank you for your precious word again, Lord God. Give us this understanding, Lord, that and how to discern, how to understand the Bible, how to interpret the Bible. These are important issues, God. Work it in our heart that we might see Christ. The Lord Jesus said, these are the things that are written of me, that the scriptures are written of Christ and his glory, that we see his glory today through the scripture. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.